I think that every verse in the Bible falls into one of two categories, quotable or unmentionable. Over the years, most of us have seen countless Bible verses in all kinds of different places, on greeting cards, in social media posts, bumper stickers, wall hangings, public buildings, tombstones. But there are certain verses that you will never see printed or posted or chiseled anywhere outside of the Bible itself. And 1 John 5:17 is one of those verses because it contains a sentence that is anything but inspirational. It's right there in the middle of the verse where it says, "There is a sin that leads to death." You ever seen that on a bumper sticker? Honk if you believe there is a sin that leads to death. No, it didn't make the cut. But it's a statement that gets your attention, doesn't it? Because whatever that sin is, you want to make sure you never do it. Whether John's talking about a sin that leads to physical death or eternal death, wouldn't you want to know what it is so as to avoid committing that sin and so that you can warn those you love not to commit it? We came across this verse last week, and it just made me want to stop and say, hey, let's pause and really figure out what John is talking about. And I'll tell you something that's really kind of frustrating about this passage is he doesn't really tell us what he's talking about. And actually, there are very few clues in the verses surrounding this statement. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. I mean, up to that point, he was saying things that do get quoted and reprinted. Start reading in verse 14 of chapter 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Well, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise. When we pray, we can do so with the confidence of knowing that God is going to give us what we are asking for, provided that it lines up with his perfect plan for our lives. And then, in verse 16, John says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. Well, now it's getting just a little bit uncomfortable. Now, there's a sense in which all sin moves us in the direction of death rather than life. The Apostle James wrote about the progression of sin. He said that it begins with evil desire, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, all sin robs us of life, and if left unchecked, leads to death. But one of the ways that God saves sinners from death is through the intervention of friends. James said, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And one of the ways that we can help each other to make that critical U-turn from a march toward death to a renewal of life is by praying for them. That's what John said in chapter 5, verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. We have this tendency to think that no one, not even God, can overrule a person's will. But that's not true. If we ask God for anything according to his will, he'll give it to us. And it is his will for people he loves to stop sinning, because he wants them to experience life rather than death. See, John here is talking about the incredible power of prayer, specifically of praying for people that we love who are going in the wrong direction. And we all need to hear that, because we all know and love someone who's going in the wrong direction. They're making destructive choices, and we feel powerless to stop them. John says, no, you are not powerless. Your persistent prayers for them are more powerful than you can imagine. But then comes the disclaimer. It starts in the middle of verse 16. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. In other words, there is a sin, either a type of sin or a degree of sin from which there is no going back. That's kind of scary. I have these two different pictures that kind of come into my mind when I think about it. In one of those pictures, I see this like these canyon walls, and there's a bridge that's across this chasm. And it's a nice, smooth, solid bridge, but there's this metal plate right in the middle of the bridge, and it's painted on top of it, "Danger, do not step here." And then somebody does step there, and a trap door opens, and down they go into the blackness, and they're lost forever. Maybe that's what John's talking about. There's some kind of sin that you can commit that is unforgivable. Or maybe a different picture is better. Maybe a better picture is to look at that canyon wall and to see somebody descending down the side of the canyon. And each step is like on a solid rock. And so it's almost like stair steps. And they're going down and they're going down and they're going down. And if at any point they could decide to go back up again toward righteousness, but then they hit a wet, mossy spot, and all of a sudden they're on a slide and they are not going back. They are sliding all the way to their death. So, you know, maybe it's really about the degree of sin, about persistence in sin. Whether John's talking about a particular sin or persistence in any sin, he warns us when it comes to sin, there is a point of no return. And last part of verse 16, I am not saying that you should pray about that. Why? Because by then it's too late. That thought should scare us into a pretty rigorous study of Scripture. Because if there is a sin that is that deadly, I sure want to know what it is. Don't you? Well, this isn't going to make you feel any better, but actually the Bible talks about more than one kind of sin that leads to death. I'm going to show you five in particular, two that lead to physical death and three that lead to eternal death. And I'm going to tell you why I think each one may or may not be what John was talking about. Okay, here's the first one. It's important to know that there are many capital offenses in God's law. See, we argue about whether or not the death penalty is an appropriate response to murder. Well, God's law, the law that God gave to Moses on stone tablets, says that murder is punishable by death. But not just murder, also kidnapping and premarital sex and adultery and some forms of incest and homosexual intercourse and bestiality and rebellion against parents and idolatry, worshiping other gods, and witchcraft, and occult activity, and slandering God. All of these were capital offenses in ancient Israel, which makes what I'm about to say remarkable. Jesus did not recommend the death penalty for any of those sins, or for that matter, for any sins at all. Now, it's true that the New Testament doesn't include any kind of civil code like the Old Testament does. So the question of whether there are crimes that should still be punishable by death is not answered by Jesus or by his followers. But it is striking to me that Jesus said every kind of sin can be forgiven. And it's significant that when Israel's religious leaders brought to Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they reminded him that God's law said she should be stoned to death, he said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then when they all went away, for him to turn around and to say to that woman, "I do not condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." How could Jesus just disregard the law like that? Well, he didn't. He said, do not think, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean? It means that Jesus kept all of God's laws perfectly, and then he paid the death penalty for all of us who deserve to die because of the sins we have committed. And I know that most of you already know that, but when was the last time you realized at a level that made you weep with gratitude that Jesus died for your sins? For sins that God's law says you deserve to die for. That's the good news that we have to share with the world, including anybody here who thinks that they may have committed some kind of unforgivable sin. No, Jesus said every kind of sin can be forgiven. John told us this back in chapter 1 of this book. He said, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then again in the beginning of chapter 2, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is, he is the one upon whom God poured out his wrath for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, is John talking about capital offenses in God's law? No way. Those sins no longer lead to death. They lead to Christ. But the New Testament does teach that sin can lead to physical death. It's not a particular type of sin that can do that, but stubborn persistence in any sin can do that. I want you to write this down on the second line on your note sheet. Write down the words persistent disobedience. Now, the fact that God disciplines us when we disobey him is understandable. Hebrews 12 says, what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined by God, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. God is absolutely committed to disciplining us when we sin. He's not punishing us. He's making disobedience increasingly uncomfortable so as to put us back on the path that leads to blessings instead of consequences. But we can be really stubborn. We can say, I'm not going to repent. I don't care what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, if you're not a Christian and you say that, you can get away with it without feeling any kind of change happen in your life, because God only disciplines his own children. He doesn't discipline those who aren't his children. But if we are God's children, we're going to experience consequences in our lives when we go the way that God doesn't want us to go. The Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 11. He was writing to a church in the city of Corinth, which had many members in it who were physically sick and some who had recently died. And he said to them that the reason why was because of the way that they corrupted communion. Rather than treating the Lord's Supper as holy, as something to be shared in a spirit of self-examination, they had turned it into a first-come, first-served feast. And Paul said to them, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It's a gentle way of reminding them that some of their members had actually died because of their disobedience. And then Paul said, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. There's self-correction and there is divine discipline, and one is far more unpleasant than the other. Why would God discipline somebody that severely? Well, Paul said, when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. See, if God left us to our own devices, we would be in danger of sinning so severely that the overall character of our lives would match that of an unbeliever rather than of a Christian. And God will not let that happen. He loves us so much, despite our rebellion, that He would sooner snuff out our physical lives than allow us to suffer eternal death. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when Jesus talks about the day of judgment, He does not say that God is going to judge us on the basis of our faith? In some passages, Jesus doesn't say those who believe in me will go to heaven and those who don't believe in me will not. In some passages, He talks about a judgment based on deeds. And certainly, if you've read the Gospels before, you've noticed that Jesus does that, and maybe it's troubling to you. Like one of those passages in Matthew 25, where He talks about when Jesus, comes back to this earth, He's going to separate all the people into two different categories, like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And those in the sheep category, He's going to welcome into heaven, into His eternal kingdom, because they have lived life the way He wanted them to. And then He's going to turn to those on the left, and He is going to say, these goat-like people, He's going to say, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because you didn't live the way that I wanted you to. My question when I read that is, could a Christian actually be a goat? I think the biblical answer is no. But it is possible for a sheep to act like a goat. And when that happens, God disciplines them. And if they insist on becoming more goat-like instead of returning to sheep-likeness, He will discipline them more painfully. And if they still resist His discipline, so much so that they are actually in danger of crossing that line from sheepdom to goatdom, if they're right there, they're about ready to become a goat, where the overall character of their lives is one of an unbeliever, God will actually take their lives to keep them from crossing that line. You talk about severe grace. God will do that. And of course, if we see another Christian inching toward that line, God wants us to pray for them. In fact, James 5 says that our prayers can actually heal them of the physical consequences of their rebellion. Therefore, he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Same thing that John is saying. And when should we stop praying for them? Well, I'd say not until they're dead. If this is the kind of sin that leads to death that John is referring to here in 1 John 5, then what he's saying in verse 16 is that he does not recommend praying for the resurrection of people who died because of persistent sin. Well, to me, that kind of goes without saying. So I doubt that's what he meant by sin that leads to death. I think it's more likely that he was referring to eternal death rather than physical death. He wasn't saying that some sins will kill you. He was saying something far more dreadful, that some sins will actually keep you out of heaven forever. Well, what kind of sins will do that? Actually, all sins committed by non-Christians will do that, because, you know, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3 says that very clearly. And so if we don't accept the gift of Christ's death on our behalf, if we say, no, I'll do it myself, then we're going to have to pay for our sins ourselves. And that means death. In his gospel, John said it this way: whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So if you're not yet a Christian, I just want to plead with you to accept this amazing free gift that God offers you. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, the perfect standard of God. He measures us against the standard of his own perfection, and we all fall short. And the wages of sin is death. It's eternal death. But the scripture says Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. You may say, well, you don't know what I've done. No, but Jesus does. And he's the one who said, all sins can be forgiven. I love the story of Chuck Colson, who was a high-ranking member of the Nixon administration. He was described as Richard Nixon's hitman and as the evil genius of an evil administration. Colson himself said that he was valuable to the president because he was willing to be ruthless to get things done. He was ultimately indicted for his role in the Watergate cover-up. And even though his lawyers advised him to defend himself against the charges, Colson insisted on pleading guilty. He ended up spending 7 months in a federal prison. It was a strange thing for someone who had been that corrupt to suddenly insist on justice at his own expense. What had changed? Well, everything had changed. His heart had changed. Because prior to that trial, Colson spent time with a business executive who had become a Christian. And the transformation of that man's life was so compelling that Colson drilled down to learn more. His friend explained at length how he had come to put his faith in Jesus, but Colson was so secular in his mindset that he was just baffled by what his friend was saying. And finally his friend said, I don't think you'll understand what I'm talking about until you are willing to face up to yourself, to be honest about yourself. That's the first step. And he reached over and picked up a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and he began to hand it to them, and then he pulled it back and he said, I just want to read to you one chapter out loud. The chapter was called The Vice of Pride. This man read the whole chapter, and Colson said later, in those brief moments, I saw myself as I never had before, and the picture was ugly. His friend asked him if he was ready to accept Christ. Colson said he needed more time. But by the time he got to his car, he was crying. He tried to drive, but he was weeping so uncontrollably that he had to pull off to the side of the road. And there, he says, I forgot about machismo, about pretenses, about fears of being weak. And as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. Then came this strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my whole body as well, cleansing and cooling as it went. That night, not knowing what I was asking, I asked God for his help. It was less than a week later that Chuck Colson accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is how he described what it felt like. There came strength and serenity, a wonderful new assurance about life, a fresh perception of myself and the world around me. In the process, I felt old fears, tensions, and animosities draining away. I was coming alive to things I'd never seen before, as if God was filling the barren void I'd known for so many months, filling it to the brim with a whole new kind of awareness. Let me ask you this. Do you think God wants us to pray for those that we love who are still on the hook for their own sins? Does he want us to pray for their salvation? Of course he does. And to do so is to pray according to his will, because 1 Timothy 2 says that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3 says that the Lord does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But in this passage, John does not recommend prayer for those whose sin leads to death. So I doubt that he means by that phrase those who are not yet Christians. So what else could he be referring to? Well, we know that there is one particular sin that can be committed by a non-Christian for which there is no forgiveness. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about it after he had healed a man who was both blind and mute. That man's disabilities were caused by demon possession, and so Jesus drove out the demon, after which the man could both see and talk. And the religious leaders who opposed Jesus snarked that it was by the prince of demons that Jesus drove out demons. And after exposing the absurdity of that logic, he said, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against, whoever slanders the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin." And then Mark adds, he said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." In other words, they attributed the undeniable power of God that they saw with their own eyes to demonic activity. They didn't reject Jesus in ignorance. They did so with their eyes wide open. And when a person does that, when God confirms the reality of Jesus and the truthfulness of his message in an unmistakable and powerful way, and someone who sees it defiantly says, "No, I will not believe," their heart instantly petrifies. They become unable to change, unable to accept that message that can save their soul. They can't repent. They can't believe. And so they can't be saved. That's a real thing that happens. But I don't think that's precisely what John is talking about in this passage, because here he's talking about a sin that, according to verse 16, is committed by a brother or sister. That is, by someone who's part of the church. He's talking about a sin that is committed by someone who claims to be a Christian. So what kind of sin could a professing Christian commit that leads to eternal death? There is one. It's often called apostasy, which is just a transliteration of the Greek word apostasia. And it means the abandonment of faith in Jesus. An apostate is someone who for a time claims to be a Christian and then they renounce their faith. They say, "I don't believe in Jesus anymore." And it's not an act of momentary cowardice like Peter's three denials of Christ. It's a settled decision of their will. That word apostasia is sometimes used to describe divorce. Apostasy is essentially divorcing Jesus. Can that happen? Well, the writer to the Hebrews thought it could happen. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he talked about the necessity of enduring faith. And he repeatedly warned against falling away. And in chapter 6, look at it up here on the screen, he went so far as to say this: "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Let's make just a couple of observations. First, it's very clear that this writer is talking to people that we might call insiders, right? I mean, they've been enlightened. They're not blind to the truth. They know that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They know what it's like to live with the promise of life after death. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. I mean, they've been part of the church and they have seen and they have felt the activity of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've sat under Bible teaching. They've tasted the powers of the coming age. They've seen in unmistakable ways the power of God confirming the truthfulness of the gospel. So are these people true believers? Well, if you ask them, before they fell away, they would say, absolutely, I'm a Christian. They identified themselves with other believers. They enjoyed all the spiritual blessings that children of God enjoy. Second thing that we need to observe is that the writer clearly says in this passage that if a person who has experienced all of these blessings falls away, it is impossible for that person to be brought back to repentance. I tried to study that word impossible in the Greek. I found out what it really means. It means impossible. It's impossible. Well, what does it mean to fall away? It doesn't mean to fall into sin. It means to stop following Jesus. This passage is telling us that if we abandon Christ, if we divorce Christ, we forfeit forgiveness. And there are many passages in the New Testament that say that. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that it's only those who stand firm to the end that will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if we fail to hold firmly to the gospel, that is, if we only believe temporarily, then we have believed in vain. Colossians 1 says that we will one day be presented to God as holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if we continue in our faith, established and firm, and we do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And earlier in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 24, it says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. See, one of the truths that any careful reader of the New Testament has to acknowledge is that eternal life is given only to those who have faith in Jesus that has a beginning but not an ending. There's no question that genuine Christians are exhorted again and again to persevere in their faith. And Hebrews 6 says that those who fall away after experiencing all the blessings of being part of God's family don't get a redo, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Apostasy, the abandonment of Jesus, is a sin that leads to eternal death. But here's the rub. The New Testament also teaches that salvation is an irrevocable gift. It's a gift that God will never take back. It teaches us that we are secure in our salvation. In John 10, Jesus said, of those who follow him, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And in 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul said, it is God who makes us stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. And he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So just a couple of passages, and there are many more, that reassure us of the security of our salvation. That's a good thing. But if those passages make us ignore the many biblical exhortations to persevere in our faith, that's a bad thing. Because one of the ways that God keeps us saved is by warning us not to abandon Jesus. We must both heed the warnings and believe the promises. The theological explanation for why a professing Christian would abandon Christ is actually given to us in the book of 1 John, back in chapter 2, verse 19. There John said of those who left the family of believers, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. The bottom line, the proof of the genuineness of our faith is its endurance. All true Christians heed the warning not to fall away. But what if the writer to the Hebrews said something like that before he warned us of the danger of apostasy? What if he said, now, what I'm about to say is not meant for those of you who are true Christians. It's only meant for those of you who think you are Christians, but really you aren't. Everybody in the audience would say, well, then it doesn't apply to me because I know that I'm a true Christian. And then that passage would totally lose its power. Everybody would think, you know, it's not for me. But it is, it's for all of us. We all need to be told that temporary faith is not enough. We have to be warned of the danger of falling away. That is how God keeps us saved. And it's my best guess that in 1 John 5:16, the sin that leads to death is the sin of apostasy. It's a sin that can be committed by someone that we might think of as a brother or sister in Christ, and it does lead to eternal death because it is impossible for one who has fallen away to be brought back to repentance. I'll bet there's somebody in this room who's thinking right now, I wonder if I did that. Maybe you grew up going to church. Maybe you at one time said that you were a believer in Jesus, but then you stopped. And you said, I really don't believe in Christ. And now you're wondering, can I come back? Can I be renewed to repentance? Or am I doomed? I think I would say that if you still have the capacity to repent, that door is still open. But time is your enemy. Because the more that you see and experience God's truth and God's power without responding to it, the harder your heart will become. This is why the scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And I know that any discussion of apostasy does to every person here who loves someone who seems to have abandoned their faith in Christ, that if that's what you're thinking, you're stressed out right now. You're wondering, is my husband, my wife, my child, my friend, my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, is that person lost forever? Have they fallen through the trap door with no hope of returning? Does God want me to stop praying for them? Well, John does say that there comes a point when our prayers can no longer snatch them from doom. But who are we to say when they've crossed that line? I don't think I could ever counsel anyone to stop praying for the salvation of a prodigal. It's a godly thing to love someone that much. But I think I'm compelled by the Word of God to also say this. Our first love is Jesus. And if someone has crucified the Son of God all over again and subjected him to public disgrace, then perhaps our compassion for them should be tempered by our loyalty to Jesus. Perhaps what ought to cause us the deepest pain is not the fact that that person has fallen away, but the fact that they have rejected and disgraced and re-crucified our Lord. And if we truly love him more than we love them, that ought to bother us a whole lot. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we do love you, and we want to say how sorry we are that some that you died for have abandoned you. And we know that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit that we're all vulnerable to that. And we just pray for you to just keep us safe. We commit ourselves to never leaving your side. We say, not in self-confidence, but in our confidence in you, that we will follow you to the end. And we pray for those who maybe got a little taste of what it might be like to follow you, but then they fell away. We pray that you would bring them to true salvation. Right now, in the person that we were thinking of when we were talking about this, we just raise their name. We We bring them up before you and we ask you to have mercy on them. And just in the spirit of prayer, as we're praying for them, if you feel like that's you, that you really want forgiveness, but you're so afraid that it's too late, ask God. See, any sin can be forgiven if you have the heart to ask for it. Turn back to Him now. Tell Him that you'll follow Him for the rest of your life. Thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to say hard things to us because you love us so much. Thank you for how deeply committed you are to our welfare, both in this life and eternally. In your name we pray. Amen.